Welcome into the Mike Allen Show, hour two, coming at you on this Wednesday, February 3rd. There's our bumper music. Having some computer glitches this morning. You can relate, I'm sure. Anyway, welcome back into the Mike Allen Show here on this feast day of St. Blaise, the day after the blessing of candles on Candlemas, the Feast of the Presentation, a.k.a. Groundhog Day. We take those blessed candles and we bless throats with them, or ask the Lord to bless throats through the intercession of St. Blaise, who evidently helped somebody get a fishbone out of their throat. No small task if you've ever had to do that, for sure. A couple of guests this hour coming up on the program. Next segment, I'll have Timothy Stanley on. Timothy, who writes for the Daily Telegraph over in the old country in Great Britain, also writes for CNN and some others. He's a Catholic historian and journalist. We'll get his observations on the goings-on in Iowa last Monday night, the Iowa caucus, what it means. He has written a piece for the Daily Telegraph on this very issue, talking about what he calls a revolution taking place in American politics. So I look forward to his conversation. I also want to ask Mr. Stanley his impressions, or what's the general impression in Europe about the United States and the political process? Because typically you hear from conservatives that now the U.S. is viewed as a national embarrassment in other countries, and they've lost respect for us. But if you talk to liberals, they say that it was George W. Bush who made us an embarrassment, and President Obama has restored some credibility. So Tim Stanley, who is, yes, he's a conservative by nature, but I think he's fair-minded and objective. It'll be interesting to get his take, maybe on what's the true story there. Then at the bottom of the hour, Jonathan Ryan, who has started a blog along with another person called Sick Pilgrim, acknowledging that, you know, God starts with us where we are and we're on our way and, we're pilgrims, but we're also sick. We're in need of mercy. And of course, give thanks to God. Jesus said he did not come for the healthy. He came for the sick. And he's the one I referenced, I think, a week or two ago, his blog piece about how the Catholic Church is the Lindsay Lohan of organized religions, that the Catholic Church is a hot mess, and that he loves the church. So we'll talk to Jonathan Ryan about what's behind the concept of the Sick Pilgrim blog. We'll also spin the Dollar Catechism wheel and more coming up this hour. My question of the day relates very much to what I talked about in the last segment of the last hour with Professor Jack Wertheimer of Jewish Theological Seminary in New York City. He'd written a piece about grandparents and their role in, from his perspective, in strengthening and building the faith of young Jews, because there is an attrition going on in the Jewish community, both either through intermarriage or through simply shifting over into cultural Catholicism, of young Jews abandoning the practice of their faith. And he argues that it's grandparents who can be a great resource and oftentimes an underutilized resource in helping shape the faith of the young. And I think it translates over there. I know there are a lot of Catholic grandparents who are very concerned about how the faith is shaped in their own grandchildren. And they walk that balancing line between wanting to be an influence and yet also not overstepping their jurisdiction. And any grandparent probably knows that experience. So my question of the day is, thinking back over your life, in what specific influence did one or all, or more than one, maybe even all of your grandparents have in shaping your faith life? 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. Shannon, who's regular caller on the program, posted this on our Facebook page, Mike Allen Show, the Facebook page. My grandmother was the proud, practicing, and devout Catholic in the family. Both my parents were from Catholic families and were married in the church, but that was really about it. Many mornings, she picked me up and took me to Mass. I chose her as my confirmation sponsor, and I know she was very proud of me that day I received that sacrament. After high school, I wasn't attending Mass or even concerned about my faith, but I know she was doing it for me. I would receive little cards in the mail from devotional sites informing me that a candle was lit for me or a Mass said in my name. I knew it was her. She was my Monica in a way, I think. And I look back now that she has passed and I realize how faithful she was, how important faith was to her. She certainly experienced her share of tragedies in life,
but she was able to keep going because of her love for Jesus, our Lord, and her devotion to the church. I just wish I would have been able to share that with her. Well, thanks, Shannon. That's a beautiful expression and very poignant remembrance of your grandmother. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to call, or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post your response on Facebook or on Twitter, Mike Allen Show, the handle. For our prayer, I want to keep it very simple today. We call this the Jesus Prayer, very ancient roots, an easy prayer to remember. If you're trying to think of words to say, the great prayers of the church can oftentimes be our guide. And we'll pray this together in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we'll offer this either for God's grace if our grandparents are alive, or for eternal rest for their soul if they have passed on. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I talked a little bit at the beginning of last hour, an interview from NPR with gospel star Kirk Franklin. Name of the article being Gospel Star Kirk Franklin Wants to Help You Lose Your Religion. And I took issue with a couple of things Mr. Franklin said, particularly that, about pursuing faith without dogma, as if you can do that, because faith presumes there are certain things, specifics that you believe. We don't just believe in belief. We believe in certain non-negotiables. Even Mr. Franklin has dogma, because dogma is simply that indispensable affirmation that makes one distinctively part of that group, right? So environmentalists have dogmatism. Feminists have dogma. Sports fans have dogma. You go down the list, dogma is just a part of belief. And he also takes issue with this whole idea of religion, and it's that all that it is it's man's attempt to try to put a definition on something that is very hard to define. Well, not necessarily. I mean, we are Christians, and Christianity is a revealed religion. In other words, we believe that what we know about God has been revealed to us, because God, who by his very nature and essence, who is being itself, who is the ground of all reality, who is infinite, whereas we are finite. The only way that we can know this unseen God is if he chooses to reveal himself to us. And we believe that he has done that very thing. There's that line at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. We do believe that we have a God. One of the dogmas we believe, and I would argue that Kirk Franklin believes in this dogma as well, is that we have a God who speaks, a God who reveals himself, who initiates. That's the biblical story. That is part of what we mean by revealed religion. And he has spoken through the prophets, but in incomplete ways. But as the letter to the Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So God, who made the visible world, made himself known in Jesus Christ, who entered the visible world and revealed to us truth in its fullness, truth as a person. And religion, even though it gets a bad rap, and I think what Kirk Franklin is opposed to is bad religion, which I would agree with, or cold-hearted religion, or religion simply as exterior practice. Well, believe it or not, the Catholic faith is against that too, even though I will admit it's a problem in the Catholic Church, as it is in a lot of other areas as well. But there is a danger in externalizing exclusively the nature of what our faith is, simply about practice rather than an encounter with the person. As Kirk Franklin says, we haven't seen God with a physical eye, so we're trying to understand him, sometimes from an academic approach, from a scientific approach, from a literal approach. So in that sense, I agree with him. But religion in and of itself is simply things and practices that we do, which our Lord Jesus himself did, to strengthen that connection with the Father. Jesus prayed, which is a religious act. Religion, at the core of that word, is the same word that's at the core of ligament. It keeps us connected. So religion is not a bad thing, and sometimes I think it's a it's an easy straw man to kind of set up. Now, where I will say that Kirk Franklin is right, and where I think we have to reflect upon what he's saying, because I think we see this problem in the Catholic Church, that we can never forget the purpose and the reason for religion. And the purpose for the practice of our faith is not simply doing and checking off an exterior task. It has to be about the encounter, about being with Jesus, about being his disciple, about knowing him and radiating his love through us to the world. He really extols the virtue of simplicity in his interview. He wants us to get back to the simple truth of the gospel. And I hear what he's saying there, and I want to pick this up when we get toward the end of the hour, because I think we Catholics have to pay attention to this sort of thing, because we have to understand what we mean when we talk about the gospel, in particular what's sometimes called the kerygma of the gospel, which is the core that I think there are a lot of Catholics who know a lot of details, but maybe they don't know the kerygma or the core of the true good news. So we'll get into that later in the hour. Next segment, Tim Stanley on what Iowa means. This is the Mike Allen Show. Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Pleased to have on the program Tim Stanley. Tim, who is a British blogger, journalist, and historian, writes for the Daily Telegraph, also does some writing for CNN. We've had him on before to talk about his own journey to the Catholic faith. He happens to be stateside right now and agreed to get up early to be with us on the air. Mr. Stanley, good morning. Mr. Stanley, good morning. Got to have that third button down there, Keith, on mine. There we go. Mr. Stanley, good morning.
Good morning, sir.
How are you doing?
I'm good, thank you. I'm good.
I wanted to talk to you a little bit about your observations, having some technical difficulties here. Sorry about this. About the Iowa caucus results. I know you follow the American political process. You've certainly written. I follow your tweets, and you tweet often about various things, often with a good dose of humor. But observing things, you talked about in CNN, wondering who to get the Iowa bump. Now we've had the Iowa caucus results. Who do you think will get the Iowa bump from that?
I think the person who's probably going to be happiest this morning is Marco Rubio. It's true that he only placed third in the Iowa caucus, but that gives him in the long run some momentum. The person who has done least well out of it is Donald Trump, because he ran his campaign largely on the promise that he could win. You know, people will have noticed that whenever he's interviewed, he refers to his poll numbers. It's not just about saying I could win, therefore you should be on the side of a winner. It's this idea that his electoral success could translate into success for the country. So if Donald Trump then doesn't win something, if he gets knocked into second place and nearly into third place, then people are going to question that narrative of Donald Trump as a winner. So I think right now, Marco Rubio, he's got some momentum, and I think Donald Trump is probably going to be fighting hard to stay on top in New Hampshire.
Well, yeah, I think that some of that aura of invincibility that the Donald himself likes to sell, yeah, definitely took a hit. You wrote an interesting piece in the Telegraph, Iowa caucus, a revolution is taking place in American politics. What did you mean by that?
What I mean is that because we're all so fixated on the Donald, and therefore because he came second in Iowa, we're likely to make that the main story. We're forgetting the fact that there were other rebellious candidates who did really well. So Ted Cruz obviously won Iowa, which means that if you combine Cruz's vote, Trump's vote, and the vote of, say, Ben Carson, who got a reasonable 9%. If you combine those, then a majority of Iowans voted for candidates who are quite inexperienced and quite radical. And then on the Democrat side, of course, Bernie Sanders nearly beat Hillary Clinton, and that is probably an even bigger story. Because Bernie is likely to win New Hampshire. And if that happens, then Clinton is going to be fighting for the nomination for a very long time. So I think that in both parties, we're seeing polarization. We're seeing the grassroots becoming more radical. And we're seeing them turn towards candidates who put purity before pragmatism. People seem to want candidates who will actually stand for something and will do what they say they're going to do when they get into office.
That's a little bit problem. I'd be interested in your perspective, particularly as not only as a historian and journalist, but as a Catholic, because it gets problematic for us because, you know, there really is no one political party, of course, that captures the full Catholic vision of the human being. I mean, there are aspects of each party, really, that sometimes line up perhaps more in line with Catholic social teaching, moral teaching, and so forth. And it seems like Catholics, maybe if these two these parties are even more polarized and you have candidates on the far edges of each that are elected, it's even more problematic for a Catholic in choosing, don't you think? Because it's harder to find a candidate who will not offend either the social principles or the moral principles of the church.
Yeah, no, I think that's absolutely spot on. I think that's a very good point. The problem is that for many Catholics, the Republican stance on, say, abortion, on gay marriage is very attractive. But on the other hand, the Democrat stance, particularly Bernie Sanders' stance on economic issues, I think is quite attractive as well. And what you don't have, as you say, is a meeting in the middle. I think the problem there is that we've got to remember that culture never goes away as a major determinant of American politics. And for the Democrats, for the liberals, culture means supporting reproductive rights. For conservatives, culture means increasingly is defined as being against theories of global warming and being opposed to immigration. So yeah, it is very difficult for a Catholic to know quite how to vote. It's interesting that Marco Rubio did target the Catholic vote in Iowa, apparently, and did talk a lot about his Catholic upbringing and faith, although he divides his time between his own Catholic church and his wife's evangelical one. So potentially, somewhere down the line, Marco Rubio could evolve into that kind of candidate.
Mm.
But for the moment, yeah, I can understand why many Catholics wouldn't quite know what to do.
We're here with Tim Stanley, who's a British blogger and journalist and historian, writes with The Telegraph and CNN. He's stateside right now and certainly observing the political sphere. You know, I follow you on Twitter, and you seem to have been somewhat fascinated by this whole emergence, the whole Trump phenomenon. I mean, I wonder how it's perceived overseas. I know there's been talk among British politicians about banning him from traveling there and all kind of crazy things like that. But does he sort of, in the eyes of those outside the States and maybe in Europe, represent maybe the worst part of Americans' exceptionalism, so-called?
Yeah, absolutely. I think for many people, Trump embodies everything that we think is wrong with American politics and even, dare I say, with the American character itself. That kind of arrogance, the vulgarity, and also the willingness to talk about money. I mean, for the British, do not like talking about money. It's as embarrassing to us as bowel movements. It's something we do not discuss in public. And so when Donald Trump says in his speech, "I have a lot of money," this really cuts to the heart of why we don't like him. But of course, we're also also turned off by his remarks on Mexicans and also Muslim immigrants. And that was what really motivated the debate in Parliament to ban him from coming into the country. I do have to say that one should not blow the parliamentary debate out of proportion. A few months ago, we introduced this really stupid idea that if a motion got enough signatures online, it would be debated by a committee in Parliament. And that's what it was. That committee never leads to legislation. And tens of thousands of people signed this motion saying they'd like to ban Donald Trump. But it was really, it wasn't going anywhere. It was never going to become a law. And what that dreadful committee has become is an opportunity for certain MPs to show off their left-wing credentials. But there were some moments in it that really, really exposed how silly and how transparent that agenda is. For instance, our one MP stood up and said, "You do realize that a lot of my constituents agree with Donald Trump." And everyone was horrified by this. Another one stood up and said, "So we're attacking Donald Trump's wanting to stop people being able to practice their own religion. And our way of making that felt is to ban him from speaking in this country." So it was so contradictory and stupid. But it does go to the heart of just this feeling that there's something about Donald Trump that embodies for us everything that we think has gone a bit wrong with America. But as I say, I think that's based upon quite a shallow media representation of him.
You know, I think I'd really like to ask you just in terms of the perception, and I know you speak for yourself, but and I know you consider yourself a conservative, but you know, one of the things that you hear back and forth, it all depends on who you talk to in terms of our last two presidents. If you talk to a liberal, they'll say George W. Bush ruined Americans' reputation overseas, and particularly in Europe, and President Obama has restored credibility. And if you talk conservative, they'll say precisely the opposite, that it's President Obama who's a laughingstock and has hurt America's standing in the world. You know, as a fair-minded journalist, I mean, does it just depend on who you talk to, or is there a general consensus, do you think, in Great Britain particularly, and looking at our last two presidencies?
I think you've got to remember that the British attitude towards America is always framed by an inferiority complex. There's a case for saying that we don't like the president, whoever it happens to be, because we would rather we were top dog. And it's a little bit embarrassing for us that we have to rely so heavily upon American economic and military power. So that's always going to be the case. I would say that Bill Clinton was hugely popular. There was something urbane and witty and charming about him that Europeans naturally responded to. George W. Bush was hugely unpopular, and that's partly to do with his foreign policy, but also just to do with his personality. George W. Bush was unpopular before the Iraq War, simply because, again, he spoke to certain stereotypes of being American, the Texan swagger, things like that. Barack Obama was enormously popular when he became president, and remains so among many left-wing Europeans. And there's a feeling in Europe that Obama is the president that America needed to have, that he was good for you because you had to get over your racism. But having said that, I think now there's a feeling, particularly among those who follow politics and understand politics, that Barack Obama's not been good for the West and has not been good for the world, and that he's not stood by us. He's not stood up to Putin. He's done nothing about Syria. And Europe is, of course, going through an enormous refugee crisis as a consequence of the lack of action over Syria. And I think there's a growing sense of resentment. And I think that dovetails nicely with the way that many Americans, and particularly American conservatives, feel about Barack Obama. So actually, increasingly now, I think even people on the left feel that Barack Obama is not doing enough when it comes to global leadership.
Wow. Well, Tim, we're about out of time. Thanks for being with us today. Appreciate your great work, and hopefully we can have you on again sometime down the road.
Thank you so much. God bless.
All right. Safe travels, okay? We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. And we'll have Jonathan Ryan, who started a blog called Sick Pilgrim. He'll tell us a little bit about the spirit behind that on the other side of the break. This is the Mike Allen Show. Right at the bottom of the hour, welcome back to the Mike Allen Show. Pleased to have on the program today Jonathan Ryan, who, along with co-founder Jessica Griffith, founded the Sick Pilgrim blog, which is on the Catholic Patheos channel. It's a space for fellow travelers to rest a while. We have Jonathan Ryan on the phone with us. Jonathan, hello.
Hey, man. How are you?
I'm doing really, really well. I was talking about you on the program a couple of weeks ago, actually, your blog piece, The Catholic Church is a Hot Mess, and I love her. And I think you called the Catholic Church the Lindsay Lohan of organized religion.
Right.
So that got my attention right there.
Yeah, that one got a little, it's funny, people loved it. Most people loved it, but as you can imagine, we got a few responses on the Atheos Facebook page and a few nasty emails. And it wasn't, you know, people I think misunderstood it. It was not a matter of disrespect. It was really kind of going back to some old biblical imagery of, you know, especially in the Old Testament where God's you know, bride is presented as a wayward bride. So
that's putting it nicely, by the way.
Yeah. I'm putting it as gentle as possible, like, you know, for a family program.
read the book of Ezekiel, and there's one word that's used a lot. So
yes, exactly. And Hosea, and, you know, so it's, I think I didn't find it, you know, in trying to respond to those folks who had a huge concern over it. I was like, you know, it is a completely biblical idea. And it's not, you know, it's not speaking out of those bounds, I don't think. It was just more using Pope Francis's call to use more modern language. So, you know, chose to use that metaphor. And I couldn't figure out why people were, you know, did they object to Lindsay Lohan or should I have used somebody else? You know what I mean? So it was sort of strange because, you know, Lindsay's as much of a sinner as I am. So it was sort of people felt like there was a hierarchy of sinners going on, and it was sort of disturbing that way, I think.
So tell me a little bit about you, Jonathan. I know you and your co-founder started this blog. Are you cradle Catholic? Are you convert to the faith, revert? What's your story?
Yeah, Jess is actually cradle Catholic. I am a revert. I was born and raised Catholic until sixth grade. My parents left the church. I was a Presbyterian minister for about 12 years. And through my work with atheists at Ohio State, reading Catholic theologians and philosophers and scientists, started coming back over into the church. And my fiction reading was mostly Catholic anyway. So so about 2 years ago, I was confirmed in the church with a bunch of eighth graders, actually. So I've been reverted for about 2 years now, I think.
Were you part of the larger Presbyterian Church USA or the smaller PCA?
I was part of the smaller PCA.
Okay, so you were a Calvinist.
Well, I went to Covenant College down in Chattanooga, Tennessee.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And then got my Master's of Divinity from Covenant Seminary in St. Louis.
Oh, yeah, fantastic. PCA guys make good Catholics. Ask Scott Hahn and some of the other guys, you know.
Scott and I have had a few email conversations. and actually, I work with John Bergsman. He wasn't PCA, I don't believe. But there's two books on the Bible that Ave publishes where I'm an editor. He and I have worked together on those. So it's been great to kind of be able to speak similar language and sort of a smooth relationship that way.
We're talking with Jonathan Ryan, co-founder of the blog Sick Pilgrim. Talk a little bit about just the overall approach of your blog, because, you know, it's different. You're not so much, I don't think, writing to insiders. So, you know, you try to, I think, avoid a lot of inside baseball type of language. And this reality, I mean, you talk about people that often maybe don't get talked about, people like Jack Kerouac, for example, or Lindsay Lohan, as we said. So talk. What are you trying to do with this blog?
I think Jess and I both have the same sort of commitment as far as, you know, where, for her reasons, she has different ones than mine. But, you know, reading Joy of Evangelism, Pope Francis, was a real, I read it twice, actually. And his commitment to, you know, keeping the language, speaking the language of the people that you're talking to, it's not a foreign concept for me at all, but I think for Catholics, it's been sort of a, you know, kind of putting another level on the new evangelism. So, you know, I think what we want to do is to give people a safe place to come and ask and talk about things that without getting into the whole right-wing, left-wing Catholic debates. We want to try, our big commitment is to try to recover that legendary middle ground that we used to have, because I think when you speak to the broader culture and language that they can understand, things make a lot more sense. And, you know, that's sort of the people that Jess and I are as well. We try to, you know, we're trying to give our experience. We're trying to speak out of our experience rather than making it this disembodied theological concept. We try to speak from where we are and write about what we are. So, you know, and people seemingly are attracted to it, whether they're Catholic or not, which is kind of has been kind of our point, because we, you know, both of us are very committed Catholics. But we also have this sense of restlessness, this sense of asking questions and wandering and investigating. And so we wanted to bring kind of that spirit to the blog, I think.
You know, I'm just thinking out loud, but I think one of the interesting things about your story and background is, you come from a Protestant communion that is small and almost the idea that as opposed to a main line like the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church that we usually think of, maybe a smaller, purer sort of a vision. You become Catholic, and now you're part of this enormous, you know, billion member, in which you've got this interesting mix of the devout and the profane, and you know, this this whole wheat and the tares kind of idea. And so I think it's really, really fascinating, though, that, you know, you're not drawing lines on this is who's in and this is who's out. We're all sick pilgrims, and God hasn't given up on us.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. I think, I mean, it's one of the reasons I came over there at church. I mean, there's many more, of course, but that you hit on sort of the idea and the tensions of the church that we wrestle with. And I think, you know, I wanted to bring that out in the one I did about the church is a hot mess, because, you know, for most people on the outside, it does look like a hot mess. For us, it's normal life, you know.
Right.
We're all struggling with these different issues. We're struggling with what it means to be a Catholic. And for some of us, it's different than others, other than our core commitment. So it's, you know, we want to recover that sense of where we don't feel like, you know, especially coming from my background, I didn't want to draw those hard and fast lines, because I've been doing that for a long time in my life. You know, I wanted to be committed to the teachings of the church, but Catholics have always been trying to give people that room to struggle and to work through, and sometimes in a very very open and honest fashion, and I think that's a good thing. I don't understand people, I call them the Pope Francis crazies, who every time Pope Francis says something, it's a conspiracy theory, you know, that he's the Antichrist and he's going to destroy the world by saying, you know, some probably off-the-cuff remark, and it boggles my mind, and it just reminds me of, and it gives me flashbacks at times.
Well, and the problem can be when we communicate somehow that, you know, we're a church for those who have it all together. And you know, when we go to Mass, we tend to try to put on our best face forward and all that. So the problem is that then when something goes wrong in somebody's life, you know, they go through a divorce or something like that, then they can somehow almost think, well, there's no place for me here, or I don't deserve to be here. The truth is, none of us deserve to be there. We're reminded every time we touch that holy water and we come in, we're there by grace alone. So, you know, it's very important that we understand we're on a journey together.
Well, you know, and as someone who's been through a divorce and just finished the annulment process, you know, the church was there for me. My priest stood by me the entire way. You know, the church has welcomed me in so many different ways. And, you know, I'm not a clean pilgrim by any means. And, you know, it's been a struggle. So I can speak from that on personal experience. And I think you hit on it very well. You know, the church is not a place for clean people. It's Jess and I like to say it's a hospital. But I would take the metaphor a little bit further and say we're a psychiatric ward.
That's really good.
You know what I mean? So, and I think that's okay, because, you know, the master physician is in charge. So
it's interesting you talk about fiction drawing you in, because you know, it was one of these sick pilgrims for me. Actually, I was a Methodist pastor before I became Catholic, and it was the writing of Graham Greene, who was very much, I think, a sick pilgrim. But
yes,
his novels about whiskey priests and all this stuff, I mean, it really opened, at least sparked my curiosity. We'll just say that about the Catholic faith.
Oh, yeah. For me, it was, I mean, well, Flannery's always looms large, but actually for me, it was more Walker Percy.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, he was the one who really kind of got into my head, especially with the book Lost in the Cosmos. I don't know if you've ever read that one, but that one really started opening the doors, I think.
Yeah, I've been wanting to read some Walker Percy. I know The Moviegoer is another good one that... that's him, isn't it? I think.
Yes. Yeah, that was his first one, as a matter of fact. Yeah.
Well, Jonathan Ryan, we're about out of time, unfortunately, but if you'd be open to it, I'd love to have you on again, because I think this is some fascinating stuff, you or Jessica, because we're all sick pilgrims.
Like, yes, for sure.
Absolutely. Well, blessings to you, okay?
All right, brother. Thanks.
All right. We'll be back in just a minute. We'll spin that Dial of Catechism wheel and more. You're welcome to call 573-4-BREAD-4. This is the Mike Allen Show. Be back on the other side of the break. We're at 15 minutes before the hour. You're back on the Mike Allen Show. The Day the Music Died, 1959, on this day. Buddy Holly, Ritchie Valens, and the Big Bopper all killed in a plane crash, and of course inspired Don McLean's one-hit wonder piece. So anyway, 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to give us a call, 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Great conversation there with Jonathan Ryan. You really should check out his blog. On the Patheos channel, Sick Pilgrim. I think I put a link to it on the show's blog. You can find the link there. Click on his name there in the description for today's show, mikeallenshow.blogspot.com. If I've got a minute here in a second, I'll post also to the show's Facebook page, Mike Allen Show, the handle, or you can also comment on the show there or on Twitter or email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or give us a call. Our question of the day, what specific influence did any or all of your grandparents have on your faith? You know, was it one grandmother? Was it a devout grandfather? Or were it or several? Love to hear from you. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. By the way, you can also text in your responses to that question of the day, and you can communicate with us that way as well. So again, 573-4-BREAD-4. I think what Jonathan's trying to do, he and Jessica in the Sick Pilgrim blog, is very important that we understand that we really are all on a journey together. Not to minimize sin, because certainly sin is dehumanizing and it separates us from God and from each other. But, you know, how do we recognize the fact that Jesus himself did not come for the healthy, but for the sick? And we acknowledge that, even that prayer we opened the show with, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, is confessing and admitting our need for God's grace. And, you know, we were talking about Kirk Franklin, the gospel singer, in this interview that he gave, in which he talked about he's trying to get people to lose their religion. And he equates religion with sort of external rules. And therefore, you know, this idea that we can make things simple for people. And I understand, I mean, on the one level, that drives me crazy when I read that, because we all practice religion. Religion are those practices, those things that we do. We are human persons. We have bodies. You know, we don't grow in faith simply by a sort of spiritual osmosis. There are things we actually do because we're embodied persons. And religious practices are meant to keep us connected, and they're not man-made necessarily. They're God, the way he operates and the way he has shown us and revealed himself in Jesus Christ, how we connect. But I do think there are times in which, and I think this is where Kirk Franklin is perhaps right, and I want to get into this maybe a little bit more tomorrow. because we can sometimes, particularly I think as Catholics, be guilty of substituting the externals for the encounter with Christ that the Christian faith is at its essence about. I mean, I think depending on how you live out your faith, oftentimes there are weaknesses or shadow sides that you're most prone to. Like, for example, I think if you're a Protestant Christian, you can be prone to almost an idea of a cheap grace or discipleship. You react so strongly against what you perceive as being Catholic rules and days of obligation. And there are Catholics who abandon the Catholic faith and are drawn to evangelical expressions because it feels more lively and less restrictive, less legalistic. And so, but the danger, I think, for the Protestant Christian is that it becomes simply about cheap grace that doesn't really cost us anything and doesn't really believe that we have to participate in what God is doing to transform us and make us into saints. Whereas the shadow side, I think, sometimes in being a Catholic Christian, is that we can confuse or reduce our faith either to a set of propositions or a set of practices. And we don't understand that it really is about a lived relationship with God in Jesus Christ. So I want to get into this a little bit more because there was, I think, a very eye-opening article that was in U.S. Catholic, which is called The Exodus Hits Home. It was from the perspective of a priest whose sister, who grew up Catholic and was even active as a Catholic as an adult, how she had I'm making air quotes here, a rebaptism, because in the Catholic understanding, such things are not possible. Baptism is a one-time thing because it's God's promise to us, and what he does in baptism can't be repeated. But his sister gets rebaptized in an evangelical tradition, and it opens his eyes to the reality that, from his point of view anyway, and I saw this article linked on the Facebook page, Forming Intentional Disciples, which was started by Sherry Waddell, who wrote the book, that really took seriously the very stark numbers of Catholics who are raised in the faith who no longer practice it. And the statistics have not only remained bad, they've gotten worse, in that for every person not raised Catholic who enters the Catholic Church, we lose 6 Catholics out the back door, most of them by the time that they're the age of 23. And why is this? It's easy for us to sit back and to try to impugn the motives of those who leave the practice of the faith. You know, that they're just a casual Catholic, or they're looking for, entertainment, they don't take seriously their faith, and so forth and so on. But it really is irresponsible, I think, and a bit of head in the sand denial for us to not say, why are so many leaving the practice of the faith? And the question raised in this article in U.S. Catholic, so I want to get into this maybe a little bit more tomorrow, is this issue of, are we, as on the whole, as Catholic parishes, are we tending to the spiritual hungers of adults? That most of our formation is oriented around sacramental preparation for children. What are we doing to really tend to at least the felt spiritual needs and experienced spiritual needs of adults? And I think it's a question we really have to take seriously. And this is where I think Kirk Franklin is at least speaking to something real, even though I certainly disagree with this idea of this simple, faith that doesn't have a visible expression, and or the idea that you can have a faith without dogma. It's not possible by its very nature. But I do think he raises some questions that we need to talk about, and we'll get into this hopefully a little bit more tomorrow. I do want to spin the Dial of Catechism wheel. It's that point of the program when we go to this great repository of the Catholic faith. Dial up a number between 1 and 2865. And we'll see what Providence has in store for us. Of course, we dial up with the conviction that truth is never random, but always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 238, the Father revealed by the Son. This ties in directly to what we were talking about, of Christianity being a revealed religion. In other words, the only way we know anything about God is because He's chosen to reveal Himself to us. Therefore, the Catholic religion per se is not just man-made. Anyway, the Father revealed by the Son. Many religions invoke God as Father. The deity is often considered the Father of gods and of men. In Israel, God is called Father, inasmuch as He is creator of the world. Even more, God is Father because of the covenant and gifts of the law to Israel, His firstborn son. God is also called Father of the King of Israel. Most especially, He is the Father of the poor, of the orphan, and the widow who are under His loving protection. You know, we talked about that reading, that verse from Hebrews, that God has revealed Himself through the prophets in various ways of old, in partial ways, but He has revealed Himself to us more fully through the Son, most fully through the Son. It's Christ who is the fullness of the revelation of the Father. Well, God is Father, and Jesus was not the first one in His incarnation to reveal that, as that paragraph from the Catechism says. This great repository, this book of the Catholic faith, you want to let the Church teach us, read the Catechism. But all through salvation history, God's working with His people, He was revealing Himself in degrees as Father. But it would ultimately be in Jesus, of course, that we would see His fatherhood in essence. I especially think of that moment at the baptism of Jesus, which is in all four Gospels. That voice from heaven after Jesus is baptized, we see really all three persons of the Trinity. Jesus the Son being baptized, the voice of the Father, "This is My beloved Son," and the Spirit descending like a dove. We see that God's essence is Father from all eternity, just as the Son exists from all eternity. Therefore, our relationship with God is a familial one, which is good news indeed, because He is the Father who loves us infinitely. Got a note here from Sarah, by the way. Happy National Appreciation of Catholic Schools Day. This is Catholic Schools Week. Thought I'd throw this out there. In the U.S. alone, she writes, this is from Matthew Kelly's book, Rediscover Catholicism. The Catholic Church educates 2.6 million students at a cost of $10 billion a year to parents and parishes. If there were no Catholic schools, these same students would have to be educated in public schools, which would cost $18 billion. The Catholic education system alone saves American taxpayers $18 billion a year. So kudos to Catholic schools and all teachers. We'll be back tomorrow.